this week at Hope Point.
We do this work together. We link arms with the church to be a part of reconciling the world to God. It's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through you. How is God saving the world? Through your appeal, through your word, through you speaking up and saying, be reconciled to God. Through the Samaritan woman's words of saying, come see this man who showed me everything I ever did. God saves people. And you can be a part of that partnership. It's a beautiful partnership.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Caleb speaks to us from God's holy word.
Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. These are the opening two stanzas of a poem called Only One Life by a man named C.T. Studd, or Charles Thomas Studd, born in 1860 to a wealthy British family in England with two brothers, and just grew up with great exposure to good education, athletics. Obviously, his family was very wealthy. His father made his fortune off the fields of India, ironically. And so great opportunity was provided for C.T. growing up to experience the world and to make a name for himself. And he would eventually find his name as a cricketer playing the sport of cricket. I know most of you are not avid cricket fans, probably. I grew up playing it all my life in South Asia, but you probably don't even know what I'm talking about right now. He was an elite cricketer. He would, even as a college young adult, would join the national team and would help England defeat Australia in the Ashes series in 1883. Nobody knows what the Ashes series is? Yeah. Big deal. This is like the Super Bowl for them. The rivalry between England and Australia was heated. He would help them win that victory in 1883, and also that year would win the award of best all-around cricketer for England. And that was his second year in a row of winning that award. So he's top tier in the sport of cricket, especially in 1883. But that would not be the thing that 1883 would be known for him. That year, his brother, George, would become deathly ill, and it would really cause CT to begin questioning his life, namely the brevity of his life, how he was spending his life. See, he had become a Christian as a teenager, but as his fame began to rise in cricket, his faith began to sort of, become an afterthought. And this sickness of his brother really changed his mind. It was a wake-up call for him. He recognized that his family's wealth and his high education and his athletic success and his rising fame was not enough to sustain a meaningful life. In his early 20s, as a rising superstar, he came to the discovery that he was wasting his life. So he joined forces with six of his comrades from school and from cricket. They became known as the Cambridge Seven. Maybe you've heard of this group. And they adopted a heart for the nations, particularly China. And they would tour all over Great Britain, speaking at campuses and mission events, recruiting people to join the mission. He would say things like, are you living for the day or are you living for life eternal? Are you going to care for the opinion of men here or for the opinion of God? Became so passionate as a recruiter for missionaries and eventually partnered with CIM and the great Hudson Taylor to head to Shanghai with this Cambridge Seven. Back to his poem. This is the Cambridge Seven here when they arrived in Shanghai in 1885, leaving the career of cricket behind. I don't know if you grasp the weight of that. Like, imagine Patrick Mahomes coming off of back-to-back Super Bowl victories, winning the MVP, and when he's being interviewed post-game, instead of saying, I'm headed off to Disney, he says, I'm hanging up the cleats and heading to Shanghai and growing a long mustache. That's essentially what CT chose to do. You can see him here, the tallest of the bunch. He did not fit in well when he got there. He stood out very much with his group. But this is what he did. He was unwilling to waste any more of this one life he had been given. Or as he would say in his poem, only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Once they arrived in Shanghai in 1895, by the time they arrived, or 1885, sorry, 163 new missionaries would show up in China to follow them because of their passionate speaking. By 1890, that number would double. And by the year 1900, there were over 800 missionaries in China because of his influence, because of his passionate plea for people to go and spend their life for the sake of making Christ's name known in places like China where it was not known. His ministry would reach China for several years, and he would move to India for several more years, and then eventually to Central Africa, where he would later on die in 1931. But the rest of his life was spent making much of Christ in hard-to-reach places because he did not want to waste the one life he'd been given. And if you're anything like me, with another year coming to a close and looking into the horizon of 2025, I'm asking those same questions. Is my life adding up? Am I wasting my days? Or am I committed to, devoted to the real things that matter? And we're going to see today in John 4 a picture of Christ so devoted to the mission that God had given him that none of his moments were wasted. And we'll see from him four things for us to help us live the unwasted life in 2025 here in the text of John 4. Now, let me fill you in a little bit on John 4, because most sermons that are preached here, it's the story of the Samaritan woman. They focus on the interaction with the Samaritan woman, the first 29 verses of the passage. We're going to skip all those and get to the left out ending of this story, because I think it's really, really important to us. But just to fill you in quickly on what happened there, Jesus is traveling through Samaria. He's left Judea and heading to Galilee, and he decides to go the quickest way possible, straight through Samaria, which is very unusual to do, because if you know anything about the Jews and the Samaritans, they hated one another. And so most devout Jews would go around to the east and cross the Jordan River if they had to go to Galilee. They would not have anything to do with Samaria. They'd be defiled. They'd be considered unclean. These two people groups hated one another. And yet Jesus goes precisely where the other Jews didn't want to go. He heads right through Samaria. The text actually says he had to go there. And that was not because his GPS sent him there. It was because he knew there was a divine appointment waiting for him in the town of Sychar, and that's where he had to be. The text says that he's wearied, he's tired from his journey, and so he sits down to rest at Jacob's well, and here approaches this Samaritan woman. And in this, we see really the first thing I want you to see about the unwasted life. It's that you have to be available for mission. That's what Jesus was. He was available. He was at the place he was supposed to be to do the thing he was supposed to do. Or as John MacArthur would say, just to be available to God's Spirit, to be his man in his place at his time with a mind to do his will. That's what dictated everything Christ did, a mind to do his Father's will. And so even though he's tired, even though he's in a place where no one else wanted to be, he has his mind set on doing the Father's will. His disciples leave him to head into town to find food, and here he is waiting for this Samaritan woman to show up. Now, she does show up, and when she gets there, she's stunned when Jesus speaks to her. He was instantly crashing the expectations of like religion, like social norms, cultural norms, for him to be speaking to a woman, for him to be speaking to a Samaritan woman, and what we'll see soon about this woman, a very immoral Samaritan woman. And yet, he speaks to her. He addresses her, and he asks her for a drink of water. This would have shocked her. But this is what you do when you're available to be used for mission. You do the unthinkable sometimes. Even though this was the footnotes of his journey. Remember, he's headed to Galilee. But while he's here, on this break, stopping by for water, he's going to be used for the mission that God has sent him to do. I wonder if any of us think that way. Like, I'm not talking about the scheduled ministry we do when we serve once a month in HP Kids, or when we make coffee in the lobby, or maybe that week we spend in Honduras or Nicaragua or Pakistan or India or whatever other mission trip you're planning to go on this year with Hope Point. That's all great, but I'm talking about the in-between, the on the way, the while you're waiting, the margin of your life. Are you available for mission? Is there any margin to begin with? Have you left any space in your day to be even useful to the kingdom? Or are we so busy? Jesus finds a way to be in the right place at the right time with a mind to do the will of his Father, and God begins to use him. And I'll tell you this, God will do the same for you if you will be there, if you will be available. He will make you useful. And even as Jesus is weary of thirst, God uses him even in his weariness, and he'll do the same for us. So he asks this woman for a drink, and she is stunned. And then he quickly does what he likes to do. He shifts from the physical thirst of water to the spiritual thirst of craving for this thing that all of us long for, but none of us seem to be able to find, this spiritual longing, which we know is the longing for a restored relationship with our Master, our Creator, our God. And he offers to her this thing called living water. And then there's this great reversal. He goes from asking her, give me a drink, in verse 3 to in verse 15, her saying, sir, give me this water. They completely switch roles as he explains to her this living water. But interestingly, before God can offer her this salvation to her, he has to address her sin. He has to call it what he is. He brings up her relationships and quickly states to her, something she already knows, but she is shocked that he knows, that she's had five husbands and that she's currently living with a man who's not her husband. And you can imagine the shame that she's carrying from this. No wonder she's all alone at the well. No wonder she doesn't come with the other women when they come at a decent hour. She's been cast aside. She's an outcast from society. But Jesus has to address this. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't address this to condemn her. Remember, he's already offered her living water. He wouldn't be doing it to condemn her. But he has to address it because the sweetness of the water cannot be tasted until the bitterness of her sin is exposed. And only once she's recognized that the well of relationships and intimacy that she's been dropping her bucket into for years and years and years has left her dry and has not satisfied her, only then will she truly be able to grasp the significance and the value and the weight of this living water that's now being offered to her. So Jesus loves her enough to address her sin and essentially to say, I know everything about you, and yet I still love you and offer you living water. And she does what any sane human being would do. She wants it. She receives it. And in an instant, she's cleansed. We know she's cleansed because the text says immediately she drops her bucket and she runs back into town to tell people, come see this man who's told me everything I ever did. And at that, the DoorDash disciples come back with dinner for Jesus. And we can pick up in verse 31 at the actual text. We had to see that first. It was important. So pick it up in verse 31. And we'll get back to the woman. Don't worry. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Now, on the one hand, this is like really nice of the disciples. They seem concerned about their teacher and his hunger and his fatigue and his weariness. And so they've offered him food. But at the same time, it sort of highlights the fact that they've missed the point. They are not seeing the spiritual realities that Jesus is seeing. And once again, he flips from the physical into the spiritual. All right, he did the same thing to the woman. He said, I've got water for you. And her first question was, well, where's your bucket? Where's your rope? I don't see any of that. How are you going to get water? But that's because he's switching to spiritual things. Here, they say, eat food. And he says, I've got this food you don't know about. He's speaking of a spiritual thing that they're unsure of. And he clarifies here in verse 33, because they question him. They do the same thing the Samaritan woman did. They question the physical statement they thought he was making because they don't see that he's actually making a spiritual statement. Has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is the food that is sustaining Christ in this moment of weariness, this moment of physical fatigue. It is the fact that he's accomplishing his work. He's doing what God, the God who sent him, asked him to do. And in that, he is fulfilled. That's the second thing we want to see. If we're going to be like Christ, we want to be fulfilled by this mission. Not looking to other things for fulfillment, but looking to the very mission that we've been called to be our source of fulfillment. They don't quite get this. The disciples don't understand this yet. But gracefully, he's patient with them, as he is with us. There's a learning curve that comes with following Jesus. And so he's willing to explain it to them. He says, my food is to do the will of the Father. Or to go back to C.T. Studd. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is the singular focus of Christ's life, and it is fulfilling to him. It brings him great fulfillment. John Calvin says it this way, by his example, Jesus shows us that the kingdom of God should have priority over all bodily comforts. Nothing is as important to the Christian, just like it was for Christ, than doing the will of the Father, than achieving, accomplishing the mission that was assigned to him. And what is that mission? Calvin puts it this way, to advance God's kingdom, to restore lost souls to life, to spread the light of the gospel, and to bring salvation to the world. This is why Jesus was here, and this is the most fulfilling thing for him to spend his time doing, because he was sent to do it. Fulfill the mission. And I know what you're thinking. Here goes the missions guy again on a rant about the importance of missions. I know you think I'm biased towards this, like this is a big deal to me because it's in my job title. Look, let me just, you're right, it is. I'm a little biased, I'm sorry. But let me just say, missions is not just a thing that we do here. It's not just one of the programs we care about in this church. The mission is the mission of the church. Because it was the mission of Christ. It was the very reason he came. He even said it here to his disciples, it's what I was sent to do. And that idea of being sent is all over the Gospel of John. 32 times in the book of John would Jesus refer to himself as being sent by God to do a mission. In Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what he came to do, to save the lost. In John 3, he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why was he sent? To save the world, not to condemn the world. He was sent to do that. That is the most important thing in God's schedule, to not condemn the world, but to save the world. And when he gets to the end of his ministry, and all is said and done, and he's finished his work on the cross, and he's about to ascend to the Father, he looks at his disciples, and he says to them, and to anyone who would follow him, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So what does it mean to follow Christ? It means to be sent into the same work that he was assigned to do, to finish the work that he started. So missions was not just some side gig that like he dabbled in with his free time. This was all he came to do. This is why he was always available to be used by the Father. This is why he found his ultimate fulfillment by being involved in this mission, because it was the very thing he came to do. And even though it drained him and it was maybe a wearisome task at times, it was a fulfilling thing to do because it's what he was created to do. It's really interesting. If you look at the word that he uses for work in verse 34, it says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That word work that John uses is the same word that John uses in verse 5 a little bit earlier when he talks about how Jesus felt waiting at the well. That word wearied, it's the exact same Greek word. And I think John is communicating something to us here about the nature of the work. It is often a wearisome, toiling, striving, draining, taxing work. And yet, at the same time, it brings great fulfillment. So we don't expect this, like we don't just expect it to be easy. It is something that makes us weary. And yet at the same time, it is very fulfilling. I want you to picture for a moment two quarterbacks in a football game. You've got your starter out on the field, and you've got your backup on the bench. And the starter spends every offensive snap out on the field calling plays, executing the offense, looking at coverages, scrambling around in the pocket, throwing passes, running on certain plays, just having himself completely spent for the sake of his team. Meanwhile, the backup is over there sitting on the bench, just wondering if anything's going to happen to the starter and give him reason to play. And then if he's going to break a sweat, the only time he would break a sweat is when he's over there beside the coordinator signaling plays for the quarterback to run. That's the only thing he does that really matters in the game. Now, if you were to ask those two men at the end of the game, who was more spent, more exhausted, more weary at the end of the game, it'd be the starter, obviously. No doubt. But if you ask those same two guys at the end of the game who was more fulfilled, it would also be the starter, right? Because he's doing the very thing he was made to do, he was gifted to do. And as taxing as it was, as exhausting of a work as it was, he found great fulfillment in doing it. And that's the nature of involving yourself in the mission with Christ, is finding great fulfillment, even though it comes at the cost of your physical body, oftentimes being weary and tired and spent. This is what we see in Christ's example. It's a beautiful picture for us of what it looks like to spend ourselves for the sake of the kingdom. And if it's true for Jesus that he's going to find fulfillment in doing the Father's will, even at great cost to himself, it ought to be true of us as well as those who follow him. Anyone who says, I want to follow Christ, recognize you have been sent to finish what he started. He has sent you to seek and save the lost. He has sent you not to condemn the world, but to help him save the world through the message of freedom that comes by faith in Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. Quite frankly, he has sent you to point every thirsty person you know to the living water and offer them access to this life-giving hope. Other than that, if you're not engaged in that, any other commitment in life is going to eventually lead to a wasted life, a life of sitting on the bench with the backup quarterback, wishing for a chance to play. And Jesus invites us in on it now. Now back to the text, verse 35, he says, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. This would be a familiar phrase in this agricultural world of farming. Likely what he meant here is that these farmers knew from the point where they sowed the seed until the point where they reaped the harvest, a span of about 4 months would have to take place. And so that would necessitate a lot of waiting, a lot of sitting around, maybe even a lot of eating. And so he calls them to their attention of that. This is normally what happens, again, in the spirit, in the physical world, but as he's already done twice, then he shifts it again to the spiritual. But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. He says, you're used to having to wait 4 months, but there's no need to wait now. Now is the time for harvest. The time is now to reap the rewards. We don't need to wait. And really, this herein lies the reason why he turned down their meal earlier. It was not because Jesus was anti-food. It's not that he didn't want to eat a meal. Jesus loved eating meals. You read the Gospels, and I mean, like, he's almost always either on his way to eating, or having just left a meal. Jesus loved to eat, so he's not anti-food. Praise God. Hallelujah. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year. That's not what he's getting at here. What he's saying is there is something of such superior significance that it can't take a back seat to breakfast. It's not as important as the harvest that is ready for us right now. And look at the great measure he goes to show us that and to get his disciples' attention. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see. 4 times he has to like kind of shake them to get them to see what's right in front of them. And isn't this so true of us? Like, we're just so quick to miss what's right in front of our eyes. For Jesus, this harvest he's talking about in the immediate context are those Samaritans. Remember,
when he left, when the Samaritan woman left in verse 29, she went back to her town to go and tell everybody about Jesus. And so when he says, look, the harvest is white, what he's like literally saying is, no, guys, like actually, look up. Here they come. They're on their way right now. This large crowd of people that have been so overlooked by our Jewish friends, here they come. And you know what they're looking for? Me. They're looking for living water, and we've got it. Don't you see it? Look. Open your eyes. Behold. There's work to be done, and here it comes right now. There's no time to wait. So here we see really the third thing. If we're going to be involved in an unwasted life, we must be urgent on mission. You can't help but see the great urgency in Jesus' voice in talking about how white the harvest is. Now is the time. There are people right now ready to be saved. All they're waiting for is for us to enter the harvest and go and get them. There are millions today who have not yet heard that there's a Savior who offers living water to anyone who would believe. So Jesus is saying to each of us, look, behold, lift up your eyes, see them. Join me. It's striking the urgency in his voice. And if you're anything like I am, and I see that example, and I hear the urgency he's looking for in his people, I can't help but acknowledge like all of the time that I have wasted not being a part of that. Not being available, not feeling a sense of urgency, not finding my fulfillment in being a part of this mission. I'll be the first to admit, I feel great regret at not giving more of my life to this. And if you feel anything like that, I just want you to know there's great encouragement in this text when we look at what happened to this Samaritan woman. I mean, you just think about it with me for a minute. Her whole life up to this point has been utterly wasted. Spent on all these things that didn't matter, didn't work, didn't help, and only led her to great hurt, isolation, shame, and guilt. She expected nothing but water when she went to that well. And yet because Jesus was willing to reach out to her, offer her an invitation to living water, she finally heard the message she had been looking for her whole life. Her heart finally tasted the very thing it had craved for since the moment she was born. And all in an instant, everything for this woman changed. Her whole life, her whole outlook was transformed in just a moment. Her eyes were opened, and she was seeing things that even the disciples couldn't see yet. In one moment. And you know what else? All at once, all those wasted years of hers were cast to the bottom of Jacob's well, never to be seen again. And she spends no time lamenting the time wasted. She doesn't sit there and sulk and say, man, I really missed out. No, the text says that she drops her water jar and she runs. She runs back to Sychar because there's thirsty people there that need living water. That's the transformational power that Christ has in someone's life in an instant when they taste living water. Just a drop of relationship with Christ, and your whole purpose can shift. Your whole identity has a new look. She's got work to do. She's got a mission to fulfill, and she's got no time left to waste. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ can do in our life. I love this observation that John made. It's one of the great things that really show us he's an eyewitness to this. The woman left her water jar and went away. That's a really important detail. Why does she leave her water jar? It's the most important thing she brought with her. The whole reason she made that trek was to fill it up with water and take it home. Why does she leave it? Because of the urgency of the mission. That water jar would only slow her down. It would only hold her up from getting back to her community as fast as she could to tell them about this Jesus before he left. She can get the water jar when she comes back. She knows she's coming back. She's not going to let it slow her down. This is the kind of urgency Jesus is looking for. This is the kind of urgency anyone expresses when they've really tasted the living water and they know there's still thirsty people out there who haven't had it yet. They drop the jar and they run. I mean, just picture that. It's hard for me to even wrap my mind around how big this moment was for her when you think about what she came from. Instead of timidly carrying her heavy water jar back into town, hoping that no one would see her and no one would talk to her, she was an outcast. She confidently runs into town, empty-handed, hoping to be seen and heard by everyone. You know why? Because now she's the water jar. She's been filled with living water, and she does the only natural thing there is to do. She wants to give that water to others because she's the water jar. That's what urgency looks like. That's what compassionate concern for thirsty people looks like. And that's precisely who Jesus uses to join him in his mission. And remember, like, she didn't on her way from the well back to Sychar stop off at seminary for 3 years. Like, this was instantly. It's just what makes sense to do. When you've been filled and you see thirsty people, you do what you got to do. Get them to the water. And that's exactly what she does. She displays this great urgency for the work that needed to be done. And she brings many, many people to meet the Master. Love this example. And I hope that we will be so consumed by this sense of urgency. Hudson Taylor, the missionary that C.T. Studd would go to work with, put it this way, would that God would make hell so real to us that we cannot rest, heaven so real that we must have men there, Christ so real that our supreme motive and aim shall be to make the man of sorrows the man of joy by the conversion to him of many. This is the flame that fuels all that we do on mission. This is where our urgency comes from. And Jesus is inviting us in on this. Or as C.T. Studd would put it back in his poem, let my love with fervor burn from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what it looks like to be urgent on mission. But now let me close us with this final point here as we look at the last couple of verses. Verse 37, here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Again, back into farming terms here. Typically in farming, the one who does the sowing is also the one who does the reaping. But Jesus is quick to say, that's not always how it works in kingdom work. It's not always how it works in God's economy. He might be talking about John the Baptist here because John had done some ministry near this region, and it wouldn't be surprising that he had ministered and spoken to some of these people and sowed the seed for the kingdom. And then now here comes Jesus and his disciples to reap the harvest. Could be what he's talking about. And also, if nothing else, Jesus is saying, while you guys were out going to get dinner, I've been sowing seeds here with this Samaritan woman, and now she's sowing seeds in her community, telling people all about me, and if you just stick around for a minute, we're going to all reap the harvest together. Either way, what we see here is this beautiful picture of being partners in mission. This task of mission is way too daunting, way too big, way too spiritual for you to do it all by yourself. And so you must be devoted to being partners with others in mission. I mean, that's what Jesus is doing here with the Samaritan woman. Look at how the story draws to a close here. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So their belief was attributed to her testimony. But then look in the very next verse, it says, and he stayed there 2 days and many more believed because of his word. So which is it? Are they saved because of her testimony? Or are they saved because they interacted with Christ? Both. Both. This is the beautiful partnership of kingdom work. Your partnership is really twofold. In the one sense, you get to partner with the Godhead in the work of saving souls. Now, obviously, no offense, his job is way more important than yours, and he does way more work than you do. That's just the nature of it. It's spiritual work being done. Only he can do that. Only he can wake up a dead heart. Only he can provide living water. We get that. God does the most important work. God the Father initiates reconciliation with sinful man by sending his Son. Christ his Son provides reconciliation by living a perfect life and dying on a cross to pay for sin and then raising to new life to provide resurrection to all his people. And then the Holy Spirit works in hearts to bring conviction of sin, to awaken souls to life. And then what do you do? What do? We display that gospel message both in our life and we proclaim it in our words. That's the partnership with God that we have in the gospel. It's a beautiful partnership. But it's not just us with God, it's also us with one another. We do this together. As John the Baptist sowed some, and now here Jesus is reaping, and the Samaritan woman is going and sowing, and the disciples get to, you know, celebrate in on the harvest with this. We do this work together. We link arms with the church to be a part of reconciling the world to God. That's what Jesus, what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through you. How is God saving the world? Through your appeal, through your word, through you speaking up and saying, be reconciled to God. Through the Samaritan woman's words of saying, come see this man who showed me everything I ever did. God saves people. And you can be a part of that partnership. It's a beautiful partnership. And one of the great privileges of this church is that just a little over a week ago, we sent some people to be a part of that partnership. Y'all know we sent the Archer family to the Middle East. They landed 2 days before Christmas to begin a new life in the Middle East. That's their Christmas, beginning the life of being totally involved in the mission, being available, being fulfilled, sensing the urgency, and partnering with others to make it happen. That's what they're doing for their career now. And if you want to pray for them, there's a QR code there. There'll be more resources later on to receive updates from them. But they're on the field now, and we get to partner with them in the harvest field of reaping harvest. We get to share in celebrating the harvest that they're going to reap through all their labor. It's part of being partners. It's one of the beautiful parts about it. One more thing I want you to know about is a resource for you. Out in the lobby on your way out, you'll see these booklets here, Loving the Lost Through Prayer. This is a 52-week guide to praying for unreached people groups around the world that our mission partners are trying to reach. What a great way to start your year. One a week with your family to pray or to learn about these groups and pray for them. This is really a tangible way for you to do what Jesus said and look, behold, look up, see. You'll see them all through this booklet if you take one of these. I'd encourage each family to take one of these. You'll see things like the Sinhalese people of India who have no resources for the gospel in their language. I mean, this is just one of 52, but great resource for you as a way to begin your year with a focus for mission. I want to be involved in what my master's about. I want to devote my life to the things that my master cares most about. That's how you don't waste your life. That's how you don't waste this next year. You devote your one life to this one mission, and you will not find it wasted. I promise. You'll be able to say like Christ did, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Or as C.T. said, only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.